If you have a Bible, would you turn with me to Matthew chapter 9? If you do not have a Bible, feel free to stand up and to grab one there in the back table. You may keep it if you like. Been in the book of Matthew now for several months, continuing to work our way through it. And today we're in chapter 9, verses 27 through 34. And I'm also, if you notice in your bulletin, going to be reading chapter 12, verses 22 through 32. These passages are related together thematically, and so we're going to be dealing with them together in our time today. Again, starting off in Matthew chapter 9, verses 27 through 34. The words of Holy Scripture. And as Jesus passed on from there, two blind men followed him, crying aloud, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." When he entered the house, the blind men came to him, and Jesus said to them, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" And they said to him, "Yes, Lord." Then he touched their eyes, saying, "According to your faith, be it done to you." Their eyes were opened, and Jesus sternly warned them, "See that no one knows about it." But they went away and spread his fame through all that district. As they were going away, behold, a demon-oppressed man who was mute was brought to him. When the demon had been cast out, the mute man spoke. The crowds marveled, saying, "Never was anything like this seen in Israel." But the Pharisees said, "He casts out demons by the prince of demons." Chapter 12, verse 22. Then a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to him, and he healed him, so that the man spoke and saw. And all the people were amazed, and they said, "Can this be the son of David?" But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "It's only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons." Knowing their thoughts, he said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? If I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. Whoever is not with me is against me. Whoever does not gather with me scatters. Therefore I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. Whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. The grass withers and the flower falls.
But the word of the Lord remains forever.
Amen. God's word does remain forever. Today in our time, I want to do three things. First, I want to look at the signs, what Jesus actually did. And second, I want to look to their significance, how we make sense of these events. And third, I want to summarize and make some conclusions for us all today. First then, Jesus' signs. We often use the word miracle. Sometimes Matthew uses the language of healing and cleansing. But the language that the Bible is most comfortable with is the language of signs. That is, for miraculous deeds or events. In fact, Matthew uses that word far and away more than he uses the word miracle. They show us something. Matthew in chapters 8 and 9 really has been speaking about a number of these signs, a number of events that miracles Jesus has performed. And now we're really wrapping up chapter 9, where Matthew's been relaying these events to us. And he gives us two more events. First, where Jesus is met by two blind men. It looks like Jesus is returning from raising the dead. You remember in chapters 8 and 9, we've seen that Jesus is powerful. That Matthew wants to show us about his abundant and unusual power. He's the one that stills the storm. He's the one that can heal all sorts of disease and affliction. He's the one that raises the dead. And now on the way back from this trip, Jesus is accompanied by two men that are blind. Sounds like there's some sort of crowd around Jesus. At least his disciples are there with him. And these men keep crying out, perhaps from a little bit of a distance, "Son of David, have mercy on us." Now, in this context, Jesus doesn't turn around and acknowledge them like he usually does. Instead, he goes on his way. And then he comes to what Matthew calls the house, probably in the context Matthew's home. When Jesus gets there, the two blind men are bold enough, it seems, even to follow him inside and to continue to ask, to make their request known to Jesus. "Have mercy on us, Son of David." It says then that Jesus turns to them and he asks them a question. "Do you believe I'm able to do this?" The response you've heard already, "Yes, Lord." Jesus touches their eyes and immediately they see. We hear about the response of the crowds. Although Jesus attempts to shortcut the continued acclamation of him and the way the crowds gather around him, as we see in Mark chapter 1, and some of their expectations of the Messiah by telling them to keep this quiet, what happens is that his fame spreads. The news of yet another very unusual and powerful deed performed by Jesus moves like wildfire across the countryside, and his fame grows. Then story two, Jesus encounters a demon-oppressed man, a man who is somehow under the influence or authority of the demonic realm, and as a result has been made mute. He's not able to speak. And Jesus again casts out the demon and restores this man's voice. Then a similar response by the crowds. They marvel. They say, just as we might say if we saw something of this sort today, "Never was anything like this seen in Israel." These are miraculous deeds. These are wonderful signs, powerful in their impact. And yet, interestingly, Matthew gives us very little description about the events themselves, the characters. We don't hear a lot about the events. Instead, I think the focus of the story is not on the signs themselves, but the significance of these signs, or how we make sense of these things. And what we see in these stories, which is, I think, especially helpful, we see two interpretations or two explanations of the meaning of these powerful events, both given by Jesus' contemporaries, which show us various ways to make sense of or understand what these things mean. In the first place, what we see is the response or the explanation of those who were afflicted, of the blind men. You'll notice that they understand these events in terms of their belief about Jesus. They're following Jesus, and Jesus questions them. He evokes a response from them. They've been calling him Son of David. What does that mean? I think that these men, Jewish men, remembered and understood well the scriptures of the Old Testament. And there in 2 Samuel and in 1 Chronicles 17, God makes a promise to his king, to David. David had wanted to build God a temple, a home where God would be worshipped. And God comes to him through the prophet Nathan, and he says that he, David, is not to build to God a house, but instead, listen to these words, I declare to you that the Lord will build you a house. When your days are fulfilled, and you walk with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you. One of your own sons, I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for me, and I will establish his throne forever. Verse 14, I will confirm him in my house and in my kingdom forever. His throne shall be established forever. These men recalling these great words, which look forward to a day when God would reassert his rule, his kingdom, through a man, they hail Jesus as David's ancestor, as his greater son, as the one, the Messiah, the one who's anointed, who would come now and repair the ruins, who would rule in David's place, who would finally and ultimately establish God's kingdom, who would fulfill his promises. These men come to Jesus understanding something about him, addressing him with this lofty title, Son of David, with expectation. Yet still Jesus asks them, he evokes their faith. He says, do you believe I am able to do this? These passages really revolve around a question of authority or power. When we ask about someone's ability, we're asking if they have the power to accomplish a certain deed. So if you ask, am I able to dunk a basketball? The obvious answer is no. You don't have the power, the ability, the authority to do so. If you ask Paul, tall Paul, is he able to dunk a basketball? The obvious answer is yes, right? And so also here, there's a question about Jesus' ability, about his power to perform, about what he's able to do. And Jesus wants to know, do these men who hail him, the ancestor of David, the king, do they believe that he really possesses this power? And their response is right on. They say, yes, Lord, we do, and they're healed. One of the explanations for the significance of these stories, these signs, is that Jesus is the Christ. That these miraculous deeds point beyond themselves. They point to the fulfillment of something that God is doing. That he is exercising his dominion, his sovereignty, his authority, his rule, now in this person, Jesus Christ. And that as such, because Jesus is the long-awaited king, he has the ability, the power, to bring about the realities of God's new world, to bring about the blessings of his rule. Of course, this is how Matthew understands this Jesus' deeds. This is the significance that he ascribes to these events. And yet there is a second explanation, one which really occupies the prime place in our passages. And that's not to say that Jesus is the Lord, that he's the Christ, the one who has power to do all his holy will. It's instead to say that there's a different source from which Jesus' power is derived. It's to say that Jesus performs these signs through an exercise of demonic or satanic influence. You'll notice that Jesus' opponents, this is interesting, as they speak about how they understand these events, they don't deny the truthfulness, the historicity of the miracles. Isn't that something? The way that most often today, in our day, people would discredit these events or give a different explanation of them is to say that they, in fact, did not occur. The people of this time were deceived by something of a conniver or a magician. Or that Matthew is a fable, that he's intertwining together different ideas which have expanded and grown up through traditions but aren't, in fact, historical. Yet as Matthew records it, what we see is that that wasn't a plausible, a live option, a realistic explanation for Jesus' opponents in his day. The reason? There was widespread corroboration. These blind men and these people who are now speaking, persons who were previously dead and afflicted with all manner of illness and affliction, they are all spread. They're spread all abroad the ancient world. It was not difficult to come into contact with eyewitnesses who could verify these accounts. In fact, Jesus' most fierce opponents even observed some of his miraculous events. They were not able then to simply dismiss these things as having not taken place. They were well aware of their historical veracity. And so what is it that you do if you're an opponent of Jesus? And you see these signs, you're not able to deny their occurrence. Will you reinterpret or explain their significance and their meaning? And now Jesus' opponents, the Pharisees, have what they believe is their best option to say that this unusual, this great power this person Jesus has is in fact not from God. Does not signify God's work or his rule, the good things that he brings about, but is instead from Satan. You see that suggested in chapter 9, verse 34, and then expanded upon in Matthew chapter 12, starting off in verse 22. And there a very similar, though different, situation has occurred. There's a man brought to Jesus who's, again, demon-possessed, blind and mute. He's healed, he speaks, he sees. People are amazed. And the people, the crowds, begin to murmur. Very similar language. Could this be the son of David? They're musing upon the signs in the direction in which they point. And yet the Pharisees have a spin. They say it's only by Beelzebul. Beelzebul is thought to be the name derived from the ancient Canaanite god Baal, and here known to be the prince or the chief of God's opponents, the ruler of the demons, so to speak. And they say that it's by this one, Beelzebul, that Jesus exercises such influence, such power and authority. They cite Jesus, they accuse him of being an agent of the devil. And so explain these events. And it's interesting now in verses 25 through 32 how Jesus refutes this idea. Because if you get a hold of the idea, you realize if one buys into it, it is a devastating argument against these signs. It acknowledges their power and yet says that the signs point in a completely different direction. So in the first place, Jesus shows how this assertion that he's performing these things by the devil's power is simply illogical. Notice with me in verse 25, he states a principle. Every kingdom, or we might say every country, which is divided against itself, is laid waste. No country in the midst of a civil war can stand. There are too many opposing tensions within it. He says in verse 26, applying this principle, if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How will his kingdom stand? Jesus exposes how their argument is an excuse, how it's illogical, how it doesn't hold together. Because it would imply that Satan's kingdom, that his rule, is divided or fractured, which they understood was not, in fact, the case. Then Jesus shows in verse 27 not only how this idea is illogical, but also how it's inconsistent. Jesus says, if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons, in other words, other Jewish exorcists, cast them out? He concludes, they will be your judges. But now in having refuted this false explanation, one way to make sense of these signs, Jesus gives a counterclaim. He explains the true meaning of these things. We come to understand is that these blind men saw it correctly. Jesus explains, if it's by the Spirit of God, if God's Spirit is the source of his power rather than the demonic realm that demons are cast out, then God's kingdom is upon you. We've been speaking a lot about the kingdom of God. It's the central and organizing idea of all of the Bible, and it is the sum and substance of Jesus' preaching. That Jesus now is reinstituting, reestablishing, inaugurating what long ago has been rebelled against, namely God's rule, the exercise of his power here in this world, and all of the blessings that are attendant therein. The story of the Bible is one where humanity, that's all of us corporately together, throw off God's rule. At least we attempt to do so. We say, we don't want you to be our king. And the result is chaos and anarchy and much misery from sin. And yet now God is fulfilling what he said that he would do. He is reinstituting his rule. His rule through a man, Jesus Christ. And Jesus says that the casting out of demons, the cataclysmic conflict now brought to bear in his ministry, where the authority, the might of Satan's kingdom is challenged and overcome victoriously by God's rule, is a demonstration, unarguably, that God is reinstituting his reign in this person, that God's kingship or his kingdom has come upon you. In other words, God now as the king is overtaking you, seen in his casting out, his defeating his ancient foe, Satan. So Jesus assigns almost a mirror opposite explanation of these events to that of his opponents. And he illustrates this idea in verse 29. How can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? This is an interesting verse. I doubt you've ever heard a preacher before give an analogy and say, now if I wanted to break into my neighbor's house, first what you've got to do is tie him up, right? Jesus isn't giving instructions for burglary or for assault. He is giving a vivid illustration about what he is doing or what God is doing now in his ministry. That the strong man, the one who has had the world in a stranglehold, is now being assaulted in Jesus' work. In fact, his power and authority is being limited or bound up. And what God is doing is accomplishing the victory that has long ago been foretold and now a reality in Jesus' ministry. He is plundering the strong man's goods. He is freeing captives from oppression. He is loosing the bonds of iniquity. He's undoing the consequences of sin and bringing salvation. Jesus is destroying and conquering God's foe. And in doing so, he's saving for God a people. Explanation then that Jesus gives is that in the casting out of demons, in these miraculous events, we have a pointer, a sign, something that shows us about what God is doing, about how God is working, about God's power. And then Jesus, very interestingly, in verses 30 through 32, gives us some conclusions or some ramifications as a result of this teaching. The first one you'll notice with me in verse 31 is that there is no longer the option of neutrality. Jesus says that his claims are so central and ultimate, so exclusive, that they are, so to speak, the dividing line. And that those who do not now gather to him scatter, those who do not now confess their allegiance to the king are against him. This is something of a radical thought. We tend to think that there is neutrality, especially in things pertaining to what we might call religious ideas. We tend to think that apathy or indifference is not opposition. Yet that's exactly what Jesus denies. He says that in his ministry, what we see is a claim to kingship, that he is the heir, the ruler, and therefore apathy or indifference, therefore neglect of his glory and worship, is in fact siding with Jesus' enemy. This is a refusal to bow the knee and to exclaim him as king. Not only does Jesus deny neutrality, he also teaches us in this next verse, starting off in verse 31, that high-handed sin will not be tolerated. What do I mean by high-handed sin? Well, in the Old Testament, in, for instance, places like Numbers chapter 15, verse 30, There's a category of sin which is intentional, or as the Bible calls it, high-handed. Think with me about Achan's sin, Joshua chapter 7. Achan, though prohibited by God from taking some of the plunder of a city, he's in the Israelite army, conspires secretly to do that which is forbidden, and he takes this jeweled robe and he hides it under his tent and buries it. He's done something intentionally with deceitfulness and opposed God, and there were horrific consequences as a result of his action. This is a high-handed and intentional sin. And what is the outcome? Achan and his family are destroyed. There's a corporate responsibility. There's no chance for Achan to say, "I'm so sorry, I want to take it back." The deed is done and the judgment is issued. God vindicates himself through the destruction of Achan. And Jesus here says a similar thing is true about his opponents. He says that those who would speak against or blaspheme what God is now doing powerfully by his Spirit will not have a chance for pardon or forgiveness, that they have sealed their own fate and destruction. I think the main point then of this disputed verse in verse 32, where Jesus speaks about the way in which this sin, this opposition to God, can never result in forgiveness, is not a contrast between speaking against Jesus or speaking against the Spirit, but the intentional and willful denying of God's work in Jesus Christ and ascribing it to Satan. The point then is that those who, through ignorance, for a time, are uncertain about Jesus, some of those in the crowds, perhaps some of you, there is forgiveness for these things. You can yet turn to Christ, can be made right with God through him. And yet for those who would oppose Jesus Christ with malicious intent, knowingly ascribing the things, the wonderful things that God is doing in him to Satan, Jesus says that that sort of sin is not tolerated and that God will be vindicated in judgment. In short, he says that God's power seen in his actions and these demonstrations or unambiguous signs of the kingdom are not to be trifled with. He shows us that there is only one proper significance, one proper way to make sense of these signs. That is found in Jesus himself being the king, and that our response must be to flee to him, to call him the Son of David, to ascribe to him all power and both our belief and our behavior, to be his followers, to take the side of his rule. So that then is how Matthew and how Jesus himself understands the significance of these signs. Having seen then the story, the signs, and what they mean, we might ask, so what? What does all of that mean for me? And in conclusion, I want to speak to two types of people, two different ways to answer that question. The first is to some of you who might realistically have objections to these things, who question the historical veracity of these events, or aren't yet convinced of the explanation that Matthew gives. Maybe some of you just say, "I'm really not sure. I don't know what the right answer is. I don't know where I stand with respect to this person of Jesus. I don't know if I believe his claims." And to you, really what I'd like to say is that this passage demonstrates, it shows you that you cannot trifle with the things of God, that you must come to a conclusion. The process of coming to that conclusion is a good one, one where God is at work by his Spirit. And yet, don't be fooled to think that there is neutrality available. Nor should you be fooled to think that somehow if you just had a sign, then only you could believe. Instead, there are many people who saw Jesus' signs, they saw his works, and yet didn't believe. What you need to do is to wrestle well with these things, to think about what they mean and what they say, and to come to a conclusion about this person, Jesus. Of course, I believe the correct conclusion, the one that is right and real, that Jesus is the King. These things point to and demonstrate the reality of his claims. It's what the Bible argues for. If you, in fact, believe that, then there is hope, because this Jesus is real and powerful. Our hope is anchored in that idea. So the second sort of person that this passage must be applied to is not the one that has objections, but the one that says with the blind man, "I believe in you, son of David. I believe that you are able or have the power, that you are the King." And this passage is just as applicable, I would assert, to you. See, many of us, we believe these things intellectually, and yet when it comes to the heart or to how we really operate and live, there's a disconnect, isn't there? We say things like, "I believe Jesus is supremely powerful, that he is the Son of God, the Son of David, that he is the King. But there's no one that can really work on my parents. Or, but certainly my spouse and I could never be made whole and right and work well together. Or that no one could remedy the situation at work. Or even, if we're honest with ourselves, I believe in Jesus, but no one can fix me. That true and lasting change is beyond our grasp." So this passage speaks very much to us, because it asks us who ascribe to Jesus' kingship. Do you believe he is able? Do you believe he is powerful? And these signs, they demonstrate that he is. They're an argument that we might believe. I wonder what your requests to Jesus show about your belief in him. As you request things of God like these blind men did, as you pray and petition, are your requests ever risky? Many times I ask people, "What can I pray for you about?" And I'm always alarmed when I get things like, "Pray that I could sell my car." Or pray that, you know, something with the house will get fixed. It's not that you can't pray about silly incidental things like that. You can, right? But the point is that our prayers are made to a powerful and mighty God, one who is able to do, as the Bible says, far above what we can comprehend or imagine or even put to words. And we ought to pray big and bold things. You ought to pray things about your own life, that God would work to undo sin and its consequences, to change long ingrained habits, to make you new. You ought to pray with respect to relationships that this Jesus, who is able, who is powerful, would evidence himself in your life. And it would be clear and plain to all persons that he is at work. You ought to pray for this, your church, that Jesus would do mighty things in the Southwest Valley, that people would come to believe in him, that he would provide for us. You ought to pray for the advance of Jesus' kingdom, even here on foreign soil like America, where people are apathetic, and where though they wouldn't, like the Pharisees perhaps, oppose Jesus to his face, where there is a real neglect for Jesus' glory and for his worship, where there is a siding with his opponents, even through indifference. We ought to pray risky prayers. We ought to believe this really for ourselves. Because whether you are not yet on the side of Jesus or whether you confess him as the Son of David, what Matthew teaches us here in showing us the significance of these signs is that Jesus is capable, that he is powerful, because he is the King. Please stand with me and let's pray together. Jesus, we confess that you are the Son of David, the long-awaited heir to God's purposes, the Lord, the King. We believe that in your work, the Spirit is powerfully active, that you have defeated our great enemy, the enemy of our Lord, Satan. That now his victory and rule is overthrown, and therefore we can be made free and new and right with the Father. We pray to you, Jesus, acknowledging these things and asking that you would continue to be active among us. That you, who are omni-capable, would be present with us, your people. That you would change us even a little bit more today as we've heard about you and your word. That you would show us how we ought to respond. You would help us to believe these mighty things about you, about your power. And in doing so, you would accomplish more and more of your purpose in this world. Our Lord Jesus, we pray because we believe that you listen and that you are powerful, you are capable. We pray together in your name. Amen.